Well, thank you, Todd, and thank you, Chuck. I'll talk until these two microphones I'm wearing on my shirt get coordinated. I know that we have people capable of coordinating them. I am grateful for Todd's introduction. He let you know that I have written a few things. The Old Testament theology, I think, is helpful for the conference like this because it does go book by book, seeking to get to the heart of every book of the Old Testament, breaking it down into sections and into parts that I hope are helpful for preaching. In his ability to show that I haven't been able to hold a job, Todd left out one place I want to mention because we have at least one alumnus of the place here. That's Trinity Episcopal School for Ministry. And I, in my seeking to get coffee this morning, I ran into former students from Taylor, Wheaton, Trinity Episcopal, and the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. So I want to thank them and anybody else who's ever heard me speak before who chose to come today to this session. Now, I come to you as someone who hopes to be helpful. There's no magic bullet in preaching, is there? There's no final simple way to do things. You'll hear me say more than once probably in the time I have with you, this boils down to hard work, doesn't it? And there are weeks, aren't there, where you think you've got it finally. You've gotten a hold of it. And you know what to do now, and then the next week comes. Or for some of you, I'd be interested to see, because I always wonder about this. How many of you have to prepare at least three messages a week, really? Something like Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, maybe another Bible study. How many of you are doing two or more messages for your people a week? Can I say, yeah? Fewer than I thought there would be, but there are several of you. And I know that there are some of you who are doing the same sermon more than once. I mean, on a Sunday. I'm preaching at College Church Sunday. We have three services. I think I'll be lucky to know where I am by the third service. Apparently my sister and her family are coming, so that'll help me concentrate a little bit better, I guess. But at the end of the day, I know it's always strenuous, isn't it? It's hard work. And so I knew that I would be doing this task. I want to thank James Seward, from whom I got the original invitation, and we talked about a whole lot of what we'd be doing, and Matt received this assignment later, and we've been working together. But I just wanted to emphasize throughout my humility before you, and as part of that, as I knew I had this assignment, I taught through Habakkuk in a church in Arizona. I preached through it for a Sunday school class of about 125 senior adults in January and February, and I have written them up and will preach them while I'm here. And so I've been trying to take it seriously. You have a choice before you always in education, don't you? Shall we do coverage? That is, try to cover everything about the minor prophets while we're together. Or shall we try to do some coverage but focus on method using a single book? That's what we chose to do. Because I think if we'll work hard together in Habakkuk and on the principles, we'll see that these are transferable ideas and methods and principles to other prophetic books. That's the goal. Because the minor prophets have been ignored enough for us not to act as if they could be easily surveyed. I dream about the minor prophets every now and then, so I want to say that lest they haunt me at night. Well, you have in your notebooks the tab 2, which has some instructional notes. And I wanted to start with my understanding of the six principles, because you're going to have to be hearing from me. You have a right to know what I'm trying to do. And that way you'll know, in case it goes terribly wrong, that there was at least some goal. The first thing that you find there is six principles that are part of the Simeon Trust and part of Proclamation Trust. So that's tab 2, and it starts with text and framework, and it's got some, looks like somebody's been playing hangman there, and we have some blocks, but I wanted to help you know, as far as I'm concerned, how these will work. The first thing that I want us to really understand is text and framework is really something we do as we come to the text. This is the attitude we bring. That is, it says we must let the Bible shape our framework rather than letting our framework shape our interpretation of the Bible. In other words, I guess it's easier to preach if you already know what a text is supposed to say before you get there. However, and sometimes we do, don't we? I mean, I don't anticipate opening up a passage and finding that Jesus is no longer Lord. You know, I don't think that's going to happen. However, I do know that it's very, very important for us to take a position of, if I can understand this text, I know I am to obey it or I'll be sinning. That's the posture we would come. We bow before the text because it comes from the King of Kings and Lord of Lords as his declaration, his gospel to us. So to me, there are parts of text and framework, course, and strategies that fit in. But that is a posture I bring to the text. And if you turn over two pages, you find another one that I think is something we bring to that. It says line of Scripture. We must stay on the line of Scripture, never strain above it or below it. My brother-in-law gave a phrase once that stuck in my mind. He said his pastor tends to hew very closely to the text. Oh, that's a good phraseology. And I would like my life to do a better job of hewing closely to the text. But we're going to stay on the line of Scripture, never strain above it or below it. That's a commitment we bring to the text, to our task. And see, already I've said enough to cause us to understand that not only is preaching is hard work, it takes courage and perseverance. Because staying on the line of Scripture won't necessarily make everybody happy, not even the preacher. And so we see it. Now, in your below the line of Scripture and elsewhere, we have some other ones that I want us to look at. And that is on your first page, below text and framework, you have melodic line. You find that? Melodic line. As far as I'm concerned, two of these have to do with the attitude we bring to the text by and large, but now the melodic line. We will preach from a particular passage better if we understand what the whole book's about. And I'm going to do two things in my time today, now and at 3 o'clock. And they said they loved me when they made this schedule up. 3 o'clock. Today I'm going to talk about the melodic line of the prophetic literature. What do we find there? And I really believe if we get a hold of this, there's virtually any text we come to we can find our way in. The prophetic literature is specific in what it's trying to do, and the good news is it fits into the melodic line of the Bible. And also then we'll talk about the melodic line, that is the movement of Habakkuk itself, as a way of saying this can be done for other books, you know, short ones like Obadiah and long complicated ones like Hosea. Hosea doesn't require that you know Hebrew, but he seems to prefer it. So we have a melodic line of a book and of a segment of books and of the whole Bible. Now, that's the first segment that I think is important. Now, if you will turn your page twice more, where you see bone and marrow. A preacher cannot preach a text well without first apprehending the skeletal structure of the passage. I don't know how to overemphasize that once you understand what the book is trying to do and you understand how it fits into the Bible and the type of literature of the Bible, that you then be able to divide a text accurately according to its argument, if you want to call it, its movement, if you're, you know, a musician, according to how it unfolds. Because if you can structure a text, you have a sermon outline. That is my conviction. Now, some people say, well, of course. But then there are other people say, oh, no, I don't. But more on that later. You have a beginning sermon outline if you understand how the text unfolds if you want to do expository preaching. It's the beauty of expository preaching. It actually allows the text to set the agenda. And if you can find out what the agenda is, you have an agenda. Because after all, you're going to stay on the line of Scripture, And what was that other one? I always forget it. And you're going to let its framework shape your message. So once you find that, then if you will turn, you can see I didn't organize these. To stop, look, and listen. To me, that's the third thing. Though, you know, these all interpenetrate, don't they? It's not like you can just do it. But I'm just, it's like a car engine. If I only knew how, I could make the whole thing run. But you have to take it apart to work on it. But remember, you know, you may figure out the structure while you're doing the melodic line, while you're doing, but just you need to know what to be looking for and how to think. So it's not a mechanical thing. If I do this, then I do this, and I do this. But sometimes it's best to just start this way. Stop, look, and listen. Our ability to deduce larger conclusions from the text depends in large part on our observations of the details. Now, some of you work for, you know, and it's true, if you will work through a text and simply write down the hard bits and the questions that you have and what you think is important so far, a lot of times, once you've done the small bits, you find the larger bit. It just kind of depends on the week and how your mind works and that sort of thing. But when I see this, I'm thinking of things like, I'm looking along and I read Habakkuk 1:6 that mentions the Chaldeans. Do I know who those people are? That's a real key detail in the book of Habakkuk. I mean, I start with one that some of you would know. What does it mean, for instance, for chapter 1, verse 12, for Habakkuk to call God holy? You really know what that means? You got some idea? And then can you explain it to someone in a short space of time in an accurate manner? Details. And you will start seeing many things about it. Then fourth is going to Corinth. We must understand how the original audience understood the words. In other words, what was the original text trying to do in order to know how these words apply today? This is very key. I think it's, you can tell how many times I've used this illustration. I believe it's page 27 of the first edition of Stuart and Fee's How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth, where it says, a text cannot mean what it never meant. But, oh, friends, if we just grasped that principle and stuck by it and could make it work, we'd be in business, wouldn't we? Because lots of people believe a text can mean what it never meant and think the New Testament does that to the old. I do not. Or, in my attempt to make the text work for an audience, I have more than once made a text mean not only what it never meant, but never could mean and probably never should mean, you know. That what I'm doing is I've got some sort of stream of consciousness or springboard in my mind that if I just took the time to back up a little bit, I'd see where I went from the text to what it reminded me of that led me down this path. Now, we want to have the text speak directly to the people. And not, maybe another way to put it is not get in the way of that, because that's what God's doing. He's speaking directly to the people through His Word and through you who are His ambassadors, ambassadors of the great King. You are not, well, I don't know all the things. The ones I've read the most recently is a lot of pastors apparently are calling themselves life coaches now. Now, how many, I know at least one of you, how many of you have been paid to be a coach? Anybody? You got to say, yeah, several. I want you to know how much I respect coaches. On the list of people who've done the most for me in my life, there's some coaches there. But that said, at this stage of my life, I can't take such a demotion. Because if you read the Bible, you're the ambassador of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, whose hem of His garment will fill a building 90 by 30 of three stories height. That's a big God. You read Isaiah 6 lately? And those seraphim, those are flying, serpentine, fiery beings. Holy, 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 guarding the throne room of this God. Let me tell you something, He isn't guarding God from me. You think God's under threat if I come in? I mean, this is an act of mercy. I'd be careful going in there if I were you. He's ushered into the throne room, and God purifies his lips, and he says, who can we send? He becomes the ambassador of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, speaking to kings and peoples and nations. Well, I don't think you need to, you know, buy a new suit or get a medal or anything. But you are ambassadors of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Isn't that what Paul said? As ambassadors of Christ, we beseech you, be reconciled to God. This is what the gospel is. It's God's declaration to creation. So I guess I think it's very important that we are carrying the message to real live people so that lives will be changed. Well, so I that's what I'm going to be trying to work on. And so the first session, we're going to be working on melodic lying. And then in every subsequent section, we're going to be working on the division of the text and the details of the text and the application of the text. The toughest thing is application, because I don't know your congregation, see? Now, there's some general things, and there are some things that are true of all humans everywhere. But one congregation may be in just the throes of agony, and another one in the thrill of victory. And you, I noticed this because when I was teaching this last fall, I taught the 30-something class at Briarwood Presbyterian Church, and it was about 80 of them. And over half of them had 9-year-olds. And then I preached Habakkuk for this class I've already mentioned to you of senior citizens. None of them had 9-year-olds. Now, the word is still the word, but how the truth then impacts that life might be very different. So I think it's one of the things that's most difficult when you teach a large session. So, okay. If you, depending on how you want to learn or listen, if you turn a few pages, then you'll find instruction one in this same tab, expository preaching the prophetic books. And I want to emphasize that a conference in expository preaching is an exercise in faith. And don't worry, I'm not going to read every document. Just every now and then, I don't want to be misunderstood. I believe expository preaching implies a belief in God's Word and its power to transform lives. It implies a belief in the whole Word of God, every part of it, to transform lives. I would say it calls us to find out if we really believe all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for, and you know the list, which is good because I'm forgetting it, doctrine, correction, reproof, etc. Do you believe that is the question? And I know a lot of people who would hold to a high view of Scripture that when push comes to shove, they're not sure of that. Every part of it. It exercises these beliefs in an age in which human ingenuity and entrepreneurial skills are valued above nearly all else, even in circles that profess belief in the Bible. There are lots of people who don't know it's your job to be a pastor, teacher. They don't seem to know it's your job to feed them from the Word of God. And that if you fail there, no matter what else you do well, you have failed. That isn't the only task, but that is a primary task. You can't fail there and be a success. Not in God's eyes. Not in the Scriptures, according to Scripture. Now, in a lot of other people's eyes, you can. And some of you are probably before congregations who have been so starved by people who either thought their job was something else or who just did something else that the people don't know that's what you're supposed to be doing. I'll never forget something Kent Hughes said. He was pastor here for over a quarter of a century, and he was supposed to be helping us here this week, but he bagged it. send him a tape, fast forward that for him. But if I may, I remember him saying when he came to College Church all those years ago, he said, everybody told me they wanted expository preaching. He said, we had a few small problems. The people didn't bring their Bibles to church. So that was just for starters, and then he went on. And then he said, every church will say they want expository. They'll all want biblical preaching. The question is that what they want? Now, that's all. So It is an act of courage because what is valued is ingenuity, entrepreneurial skills, and I want to say the temporary. Rather than building for the long term, many people want you to give me something right now that perceives to solve an immediate problem. When had they been built up in the Word of God, they wouldn't have that immediate problem. Or at least they would know where to go to work on it and solve it. So understand then that this is usually against the grain, the kind of work that you're doing. And I admire you for it. Now, I want to say one other thing by way of confession and explanation. So this is an exercise in faith. Now, I want to confess that I approached preaching and teaching, I think, from a wrong angle for a long time. And this was the angle. I so believed the Bible was important. I so believed in the Old Testament, which I was charged with teaching. And I really exerted myself to help people understand and believe that the Old Testament was applicable to their lives. Trying to show them how the Old Testament helped them be better parents, how the Old Testament. So it was part of the redemptive history of God. Tried to show how the Old Testament had information that wasn't even in the New Testament, things like child abuse and that sort of thing. And so I struggled mightily to help the Old Testament seem applicable to people, and I think that was well-intentioned, but I now work very hard to find ways to do something quite different because I think I was playing in the wrong area. I've read the works and books of Christopher J.H. Wright. Many of you have, and I've heard his sermons. And he preached a sermon here November 7th, 2004, if you want to buy a tape. I'd love that. 85 of you asking to run off some tapes here. I believe that was November 7th, 2004. I was already in another assignment, but I got this tape and read it. And Wright said the following: the issue is not whether the Bible is applicable to our lives, but whether our lives are applicable to the Bible. The question is not if my life is the horizon of reality. You think the Bible's got something to say to me? Be good, huh? Well, we'll just see. Preacher, if you can prove that to me, that'd be good. Because after all, no, the horizon of reality is God and His Word and what He's doing in the world. The question is my pitiful, failing little life formed by the Word of God and applicable to it? The question is, am I a Bible-formed believer? You say, I'd rather be a Holy Spirit-formed believer. Well, do you recall who inspired the Bible? See? See, it's that sort of comment that gets, you know, it sounds good coming out of our mouths. We're pious. We really mean it. But we've then pitted the Bible against the Holy Spirit, which is... You say, well, do you still stand by everything you wrote? not exactly, but I'm not sinless and perfect from the get-go. So the Holy Spirit didn't have trouble standing by what He inspired. He wasn't wrong in the first place, see? I mean, so I want us to find ways to say to people, look, the deal is, how can we be formed by the Bible? How can we fit into its mold? The Bible's got not a thing to prove. Now, I know you say, well, there's apologetics. I'm not saying that we do it with apologetics. We just throw Bibles at people. I know you have to do a lot of teaching. But the goal is to say, particularly to believers, you have taken on the word of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You will be formed by it. So I want to say that is extremely important to me. So I say, we preach the books of the Bible so we can help shape Bible-formed believers, so that they can be transformed by the renewing of their minds, not fitting the world's mold, but fitting God's. So that's also preliminary. What we're trying to do is a faith issue, and I think it requires an orientation of getting people to shape their lives by the Bible, not trying to see that the Bible might have something to say to the more important item, which is their life. This will also lead into an expository preaching that says we will let the Bible as much as possible shape the sermon, shape the ideas, because many sermons, even by Bible-believing people, treat the Bible, not just the Old Testament, but the New, as a resource for the talk. Now, that needs to be flipped. And also, I've heard many sermons. I think we need to have illustrations. You can see I think that. But also, I notice some sermons seem to interrupt the illustrations with a text. Rather than using an illustration to illuminate the main thing. So, God-shaped preachers, Bible-formed believers, Bible-shaped sermons. So, on page 2 of this outline, because I've already said kind of what I'm going to try to do, which is what all those bullets are about, my definition of expository preaching, I think, is pretty simple. I think expository preaching is basically three things. At its heart, and I say this so that if you're preaching your first sermons or have been doing it forever and like me ought to be better at it by now, you can at least get these principles. First, it's dividing and explaining the contents of a specific text in a specific book of God's Word. There must be explanation. Now, some texts are miserable because it takes so much to explain that you feel like you've used all your time to do that. Explanation. You need to know the book's logic and its parts. Second, it's connecting the contents we've explained to the whole of a book and to the whole of the Bible's great declaration, the gospel. And by the way, I think gospel is not simply something about Jesus, but is God's declaration from creation to new creation, as we're going to get. The reason I don't have to make some explanation of how I can make the Old Testament gospel is because it's part of God's declaration of the world. See, I don't have to make it gospel. It is gospel. I have to show how it is gospel. But that's true of, I'd rather try to show that Isaiah is part of gospel some days. And I don't know, Jude, got a few verses in there. I mean, verse 4 is great. You got a couple in there you'd really like to avoid, wouldn't you? Third, it's applying the lives of people to the truth of the text. See, I'm trying to get away from applying the Bible. Applying their lives. Here's how your life can fit into God's great mission and plan. Here's how your life can fit in to the truth. So we have to know the Bible, a book of the Bible, and know people. These are interrelated parts. It's artificial to separate them. It's another one of those times where I'm saying, for discursive purposes, you can take them out, take a look at them, but eventually they all come together. And the good news is, you will have a style because you have a personality. See, taking a good look around, a couple of you, I'm worried about the truth of that statement, but generally speaking, you have character, you have a personality. It may not be what your congregation wishes you were, but you will have a style and personality. So I worry a lot that a lot of our preaching courses have more to do with speech patterns and that sort of thing than with how to deliver truth to people. Okay, so that's where I'm coming from. And by the way, I'll quit on time each time. I know I have a few extra sessions with all of you, so I think I'll be able to move along. Okay, what do we have then? I have at the bottom of page 2, Introduction to the Prophetic Books. I want to start there, and I say it's from the ESV Study Bible. I happen to write this material, and it's going into the ESV Study Bible. I didn't get it out of the ESV Study Bible and put it here. So he said, well, hey, he teaches how to steal from good places. I don't know if it's any good or not, but it's going in the ESV Study Bible regardless of it. Which I think is coming out this fall. I haven't gotten an extra one. But on the melodic line of the Bible, this is one of these things that basically it's hard to get all together, but what is the melodic line of the Bible? Here's my shot at it. The big picture is the melodic line of the Bible is moving from creation to new creation. You can see that, can't you, in Genesis 1 and 2, Revelation 21 and 22. Now if you say, well, is there a midpoint? Yeah, Isaiah 65, 17 to 25 is what Revelation 25 is quoting and expanding, see. So there is always this movement from creation to new creation, from an original garden to a new home and a new Zion. So those are the big poles. What comes in between? To try to keep it as simple as I can, moving from creation to new creation via redemption of a new humanity. Really not just a new people, that's true, but it's really a new humanity with resurrection bodies and such. Well, that's a little different species than I'm used to, you know. I'm looking forward to it. But via redemption of a new humanity from sin and judgment. The minor prophets will help us put judgment back on the agenda. From sin and judgment. You are not just saved from your mistakes, your bad idea, your mess up, your sin. Judgment. The justifiable wrath of God. Your redemption of a new humanity from sin and judgment by God's grace in Jesus through faith by the Holy Spirit. It's Trinitarian. God's grace in Jesus through faith by the means of the Holy Spirit. I really believe Ephesians 1 and 2 is as good a statement of the gospel from creation to new creation as you can find in a short space. I think if I ever went to a new church, first of all, the kingdom would probably crumble. But second of all, I might just start to set an agenda with Ephesians 1 and 2, some sort of study and preaching there. The totality of the gospel is so much in that little space, and then Paul winds it out what it means. So now, there are great themes in between these, right? So here are some great themes that make that melodic line work. Creation and sin. Covenant ministry and sin. Now, to me, that's the history of Israel. Covenant ministry and sin. Because he didn't just call them to be a people to run around somewhere. He called them to be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, ministering to the world. And guys like Jeremiah and Isaiah did a good job of that. Let's not forget it. Hebrews 11 talks about a whole lot of covenant people, Jewish folks, who did a good job in faith serving God. But there's a great deal of talk of sin and falling away from covenant ministry and covenant living that's in the Bible. We're going to see that in the prophets a lot. Judgment of sin. I found it interesting to read the sermons in the book of Acts and to find the resurrection is not always mentioned, but I believe judgment is every single time. I don't mean the resurrection isn't important, but I'm saying, and remember, judgment, you are saved from something. So, judgment of sin is a great thing. Redemption from sin through the blood of Jesus Christ. I see that we have a book on atonement that's out there. I didn't know if it's free. I was going to get one. But anyway, a lot of discussion these days about whether or not Christ's death is substitutionary and whether that substitution is penal substitution. That's hardly a reward, was it, for good behavior? I get confused. Now, I know there are more details in this, but if you don't understand the sacrificial system in the Old Testament, remember, they brought an animal. It wasn't their pet. This was part of their business. It was costly. It was in their place. And it only worked because God said so. I used to raise calves. You ever look deep in the eyes of a calf? There's nobody home. Um, what moral merit could it have other than that God chose it as a substitute to show us the substitute to come, which did have moral merit? You mean you? Jesus did have moral merit. And it was the craziest thing I ever said. Well, was that a penalty? Was that penal? Was that some sort of... It's a fine, friends. I could tell you this day what those cattle weighed and what it cost me if I lost one. Again, they weren't sacrificing their pets or something. This was part of their business. This was a fine. This was a penalty. So Jesus' blood is in effect the fine that's paid for us. His death has cleansed us from all iniquity as we put our faith in Him. So remember that redemption and new covenant ministry. New covenant ministry is to old covenant ministry, kind of like the ongoing generations are. My ministry is currently continuing in part through my one child, the only one I have, not the only one that's doing anything, the only one I have, and the only one that's doing anything, as she ministers in the United Kingdom with her husband. Well, she's part of me, but different from me, learned from me, different to me, but it's kind of like generations going on. The old covenant leads into the new. The new has Jewish people starting out to Israel and into the nations, and there are several things that have the DNA that go on and yet become their own, right? I mean, that's simplistic. And, you know, probably as most things I say, but there it is. New covenant ministry is to affect God's love and work and redemption for this new humanity. And we are headed toward a new creation apart from sin. We are headed to a new home where we will live with God forever in the absence of sin. And that's true. The Bible has a forward-looking perspective all the way through. So we're going from creation to new creation. You can add other themes as you teach your people. You may see other themes in the workshop text. So that's the theme of the Bible. Now, what do the prophets do within it? The melodic line. Well, there are, as I say here, if you turn to page 5 of the handout, there are some other things there, including some historical things that I may come back to. But we're talking themes right now. So the melodic line of the Bible is from creation to new creation via the things we've talked about with some distinguishing themes. How do the prophets fit into that? Well, let's talk about prophetic themes, and you'll find them in the minor prophets over and over again. First thing is the prophets assert that God has spoken through them. They consider themselves God's heralds and messengers. There are people who say, "Thus says the Lord, I'm a messenger, I'm an ambassador of the great king." They claim that their books are the word of God written. Peter says the prophets were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Just as God used Moses to write and preach so Israel could know God's will in his era, so God used the prophets in their generation. The prophets declared God's instruction in two basic ways, word and symbol. So, usually, it is through the word. And I believe the spoken word, human to human, is a powerful tool and will always be. I do not believe that IM, email, Skype, well, that's a phone, I like a phone better, I'm about to exhaust my technological knowledge. All the different ways we find to U.S. mail. My 93-year-old grandmother still writes me through U.S. mail, and I write her back. I would rather be with her. So there is something about face-to-face communication, even if it's a talking head that you can know, that cannot and will not be removed. Now, it doesn't mean we shouldn't write books and letters and everything else, but the word is preached. It's also written. Jeremiah sent a written message when he was banned from preaching. We send written messages to people when we can't be with them. And then there were symbols. These, I believe, were not generally illustrations of sermons. This was shock treatment. You won't listen to the word. You won't receive the message of the great king. Let me act it out as if you were a child. So Isaiah goes naked and barefoot for 3 years. How embarrassing to everyone. To demonstrate to the people what was going to happen when they went into exile. Jeremiah is told not to marry and not to go to funerals because there was no future for families in Israel and because the dead were going to be better off than living. That's pretty stout, isn't it? That speak to your heart? The saddest, of course, I think, Hosea 1-3. Was in the sort of marriage as a symbol to the people that God was in with Israel. Jeremiah uses the same sort of imagery. So they lived out the symbol, and of course in their language they often use symbolic language. I tend to say you need to get some principles down for preaching the prophets before you... I wouldn't start with Zechariah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. I believe in knowing what we know and building up to the hard parts, not learning the easy parts from the hard ones. I mean, that's my method of teaching. So here they are, they're God's messengers, ready to do what God tells them, writing, speaking, acting out the message of God. Second, the prophets affirm that God chose Israel for covenant relationship and for covenant ministry. In Habakkuk we'll read, O Lord, my God, my Holy One. It's personal, it's relational. A covenant is a relationship that has responsibilities, that has consequences and benefits attached to it. God did not say, if you will keep the Ten Commandments for a while, I will then deliver you from Egypt. If you've read Exodus 20, 1 and 2, He says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And we know He did that because He'd made promises to Abraham with whom He had a relationship. Therefore, here are the standards. I heard Doug Stewart from Gordon Conwell preaching at our Beeson Chapel a while ago, and he said, you know, if there are no rules, there's no relationship. I mean, ask your best friend, ask your spouse. You say, well, we don't start to know. We have a relationship, but it has standards. So, and there are benefits and there are consequences in this relationship. God chose Israel for covenant relationship, for covenant responsibility. Now, here's another aspect of this, and I don't stress it well enough here. God is also expects things of the nations. He expects them to understand who He is, and He sends messengers to them. Jeremiah preached to the nations. Daniel preached in Babylon. Jonah preached in Nineveh. That was in Assyria. So these are all people who are preaching other places, and there are expectations of the nations. When am I supposed to stop, Matt, now?
13 minutes.
Okay, I couldn't remember. I had a panic attack just that I was, all right, that I was supposed to stop, and I know you need your coffee. I was once at a fasting event. That's the interesting end. We were called upon to pray and fast for something, and I was drinking coffee in the morning. And they said to me, well, does that fit the rules? I like that. Does this fit the rules of the fast? I said, well, if I fast and pray and drink the coffee, I may hear from God. If I fast and pray and don't drink the coffee, I will hear from Satan. So I am an addict. So the nations have expectations too. So that you read these prophets preaching to the nations, Amos condemning other nations. And see, in the ancient worldview, they would have said, what business is that of yours? What business is that of your God Yahweh? Aren't there many gods? Don't those gods rule different geographical regions? Don't those gods have their own functions? Who do you think this God is? Well, we think He's the creator of the heavens and the earth. And there is no other. And we have Him to do with, and we're bringing you this message. you know, they didn't appreciate that much. The Bible doesn't tell us about everybody that ever ministered. I wonder how many of them went and died. The ones we have weren't always well treated. I don't think there was anything racist about Jonah. I think he thought he was going to get killed. There's a good chance of that. You go to Assyria and tell them, oh, by the way, you people are sinning, and unless you turn to Yahweh, the God of the heavens and the earth, by the way, you'll be judged. Well, good luck with that one. So, covenant relationship and responsibility. Third, the prophets most often report that the majority of Israel has sinned against their God and the standard for the relationship. So, yeah, it's an Old Testament thing. The Pauline epistles. How far off of that that statement I just made, are you going to go if you think about the Pauline epistles? The same could be said of Corinth, Galatia, who I happen to think were a nicer group of people than the Corinthians, and so forth. And even in a great church like Philippi, he says, you know, a couple of you women who've been working with me and part of my team, they're fine. Get along, please. I'm in jail. I can't come down and straighten it out. So, there's always sin, friends. The majority of Israel sinned. They failed to trust God. They've broken the commandments. They've worshipped other gods. They've mistreated one another. And here's the worst thing. They've refused to repent. Prophets preach to effect repentance. Even when they don't use the word repent, that's what they're up to. Because God's strange act is to judge, according to Isaiah 28:21. And according to Lamentations 3, and I believe it's verse 38, he says, God does not judge from his heart. Not his first impulse. And one of the things that frustrates us is God's pretty patient, isn't he? We want him to grant us grace as long as we need it. We have loved ones we've been praying for decades, and we want God to extend his patience. There are other sinners, however, we think ought to get theirs now. And, you know, it is part of the struggle. How have you read the parables? How happy are some of the people in the parables that God is so patient and kind and forgiving? I don't always like it much. And I have to learn to trust God that his patience isn't slackness, as we'll talk about as we go along. But there is this sin, and it's a comprehensive statement of sin. It covers virtually every aspect of sin and every type of sin and the content of sin. Fourth, the prophets warn that judgment will eradicate sin. Sin is not going to endure, friends. Either it will be removed by repentance or by judgment. Got anything else in there? No. There is either repentance or there is judgment. God will remove the sin. And in Christians, you say, has that happened in my life? Yes, it's called sanctification. But through wisdom known only to God alone, one of the reasons I need to walk with him and not presume, I think the scripture is clear from time to time, God takes people because the sanctification process can only be completed that way. And when I say only God knows when that has happened, it's a warning to us. It is not a list of ways we can go to funerals and say, here's old Bob over here. You know, God took him because of, you know, we don't know that. So, sin and judgment is coming. The judgment is often called the day of the Lord or the day or on that day. And by the way, that the day of judgment didn't originate in Israel as far as its theme. I mean, it was in the ancient Near Eastern literature hundreds of years before Amos. But these other nations conceived of a day kind of like this one, when it would be dark. And so, oh, it's a nice day in the Midwest. I'd forgotten, you know, I hadn't been living here for a while. It's dark and horrible and tornado-like and, you know, all this from where I live, hurricane-like. And you know, it's this day of finality. And the Israelites said, yes, there is such a day, and Yahweh, the God, the living God, the only God, he's the one who brings it. Judgment eradicates sin. The fifth, the prophets promise that renewal lies beyond the day of judgment. Now, this is very, very important. That judgment is not done to simply relieve the anger of God, but to effect renewal, restoration, and new creation. Always, I think we make an important distinction sometimes as Christians. We do talk about the difference between judgment and discipline in a Christian's life, but it feels a whole lot like the same thing, doesn't it? My dad didn't judge me. He merely disciplined me. I think, though, the important thing that is there is to go back to the issue of relationship. Those who are in relationship, God is disciplining. He's removing sin. Those who have no relationship with God, He is judging. But he warns so that people will come to Him. And if the people of Nineveh could come, so could anyone. And you're going to see then, so these five major themes of the prophets, they really fit into the major themes of the Bible, into the melodic line of the whole, doesn't it? And then you also say, okay, you've left out the heart of the Bible, which is Jesus. Well, let me bring Jesus into it at this point. He is at the heart of the redemption. He is at the heart of the promise. He is at the heart of the consummation. He is at the heart of the law. He is at the heart of the whole. So whether it's, I don't know, I don't know whether the heart or the brain makes us human and alive. I'd rather keep both if I could. But so you pick. I do think that Christ is the heart of the whole. Whatever it is that an engine can't run without, that is Christ. Whatever image you want to use. But every Old Testament text is not about the birth and cross of Christ. It might be about how you're supposed to live for Christ. It might be about how you're supposed to proclaim Christ and understand Christ. And so forth, as we will see. But expository preaching would always keep this melodic line and these great themes and the great characters and dates that go with it. And I'm leaving some of that to your further reading or to our question time. Understand then that expository preaching, as I said, has to explain an individual text but have an idea in a short space of time how you can help your people constantly come to the whole. And then constantly also bring their lives to the text for shaping. To do that, we need to have this idea of what the whole does, how it fits together, and then how the prophets as a whole do word and symbol, the covenant relationship of God with Israel and His expectation of the nations, the sins of Israel and the nation, the coming judgment, and the renewal that comes as part of the judgment. The prophets, now here's the real payback, payoff, payback maybe, payoff. As you come to the text, you read the prophets sometimes and you wander around and you say, I have no idea what this guy's talking about. I have at least one victim here, I think, of my old introductory Old Testament teaching. And, you know, I used to know we would do the Law, Prophets, and Writings. So you come through the Pentateuch, and if you can get people past, Leviticus and get them through the wilderness there, the desert, and bring them into the Promised Land, they can read narrative again. They're going to read right on through 2 Kings. And then comes Isaiah. And you give a quiz, and they have no idea what the content of the first five chapters were. It's not because they are stupid. It's a totally different type of literature, and you need some keys. So one of the keys is, if you will ask yourself, which of these five themes are in play here? I swear, almost all the time, you'll come home where you need to be. You'll know where you are. Like when I came in here, Matt and I didn't get lost last night. We just didn't take the most direct route to the hotel. And so it's all right. If that's the worst mistake Matt and I make this this millennium, we'll be in good shape. Then I start driving in. And coming down Naperville Road started to look more familiar to me again. I came to the Dan Ada area, which I used to pronounce Donata until somebody said, no, actually it's named after this couple named Dan and Ada who donated the land. That's what I heard. I don't know if it's true or not. People around here lie to you a lot. So I'm coming by. It starts to look familiar. And by the time I took the wrong turn, Matt, and was not on Washington Street, I was close enough to know where I was. Well, the prophets are a little bit like that. If you know the major themes of prophetic literature that you will find. Now, hear this. Not all of these five themes are found in every book, but at least one or two of them are. And the minor prophets are put together because together they do it all. The way Isaiah does on his own, the way Jeremiah does on his own, the way Ezekiel does on its own. So I suppose if you want to look at it this way, they're a great postmodern group, aren't they? Working together and to get the whole done, like you're going to do in your workshops. So here's Obadiah. He hadn't got the whole picture in there. It's not his fault. The Holy Spirit inspired him to do 21 verses. For all I know, he could have done more. But at the end of it, when you put together the whole, you then have a whole prophetic message. So if you come to Habakkuk 1, 5 to 11, you read the text, you ask yourself, now which of these themes was it? How can I begin to find a big handle so I could then go to the structure, so I could then go to the details, so that I can then think of forming my congregation by this word? You'll know where you are by the themes that you'll find. So that'll get us started at least, and I appreciate your help this morning.